The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our Bibles for our remainder of our time this morning to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We began last week by giving an overview of Romans 9, 10, and 11. We took you at the 30,000-foot level last week in the wide-angle view of these three absolutely fascinating chapters. And this morning we want to dive into these chapters, and specifically the beginning of chapter 9. These chapters are critical because they are about God's dealings with the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 9 deals with Israel's past. Romans chapter 10 deals with Israel's present, and Romans chapter 11 deals with Israel's future. And it is critical that we understand what God is doing in the nation of Israel, because what is at stake are nothing less than His promises. So this is bigger than just what's happening with Israel as a nation. What is at stake in these chapters is the promises of God and whether or not He keeps those. Some have suggested that Romans 9, 10, and 11 are simply an appendix, simply a kind of a parenthesis that Paul has given as an aside, that he kind of takes a detour in these chapters from what he has been saying so far in the book of Romans. Some have even suggested that if you could pull these chapters out of the Bible, that the flow would just continue right from chapter 8 into chapter 12. Chapter 8 ends, chapter 12 begins with, "Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord." Some would suggest that you wouldn't even skip a beat if you just took these chapters out and flowed right from chapter 8 into chapter 12. And I told you last week, and I assure you, that these chapters are absolutely critical to Paul's argument and for our understanding. There would be something incredibly lacking in our understanding of Scripture if these three chapters were not here. They are essential. And as I talked to you last week about this, I explained why that is the case. We said that at the end of chapter 8, Paul told us about the security of the believer. He told us and affirmed very clearly that nothing will separate us from the love of God. If you're a Christian, you will not be lost. You will never come to a point in your life where you somehow fall away, where you fall through the cracks, your salvation is lost, and you somehow fall away. That will never take place. That is abundantly clear from all of Scripture, but in particular, Romans chapter 8. In spite of that, though, there is a problem that Paul has to deal with in these chapters. There is something that he knows that would be on the mind of the people that he's writing to, a very clear question that comes to their mind as they get to this point in the reading of the book of Romans, and Paul knows that he has to deal with the issue of the Jewish nation. The reason for that is because God made some promises to the nation of Israel. In the Old Testament, God made a number of covenants and promises to them that they were His chosen people. He promised them that they would be His people, that they would not be separated, that they would continue to be His people. And yet, even at the time of Paul's writing, even to today, Israel has been set aside. Israel has rejected their Messiah. They have committed great apostasy. They are characterized by unbelief. They have been separated from God currently, temporarily, and partially. There are believing Jews, certainly, within the church today, but as a nation, they have been set aside and set apart until a time in the future when God's plans with the church are completed and He reestablishes His plan with the nation of Israel. And so the question burning in the minds of the people to whom He's writing are, what about Israel? What about the Jewish people? Because God made some promises to them that they would never be separated, but they are separated. And so if you're a Jewish person sitting in Rome and you're hearing the book of Romans being read to you and preached to you, you would have had the question, what about us? We've rejected our Messiah. We are temporarily on hold as a people. What does that say about God's purposes? Has God abrogated his promises? Has God reneged on his promises? Has God somehow gone back on what he said? Has he promised one thing and actually done something else? And as you're thinking this, you need to understand that at that time, the early church, though it had been primarily Jewish, was now a primarily Gentile entity. And so the Jews in the church in Rome are watching the church grow, and they're watching it flourish, and they're watching it expand primarily into the Gentile regions. What about this? Has Israel been abandoned by God? Has God broken his promises? Has God somehow gone back on his word? Has God's saving purposes toward the nation of Israel somehow failed? And if you're a Gentile in the church at Rome and you're hearing this, you're asking a very similar question, and you're asking yourself the question, well, what about us? If God apparently broke his promises with the nation of Israel, and now he's making promises to us in Romans 8 that we're never going to be lost or separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Perhaps he's going to break his promises with us. How can we be certain that if he made a promise to Israel and that apparently was broken, how can we be certain he's not going to do the same thing with us? Very critical issue. And some of them would have been asking the question, well, maybe God, what you did, maybe you just replaced Israel with the church. Did you do that, God? You made promises to Israel, you made promises to make them your people and in your nation, and you promised to bless them and make them a blessing to all the nations. You promised all that, and maybe your purposes with the Jewish nation have failed, and now the church has been put in place of the nation of Israel. Is that what you're doing, God? It's a very important issue. And as I just said a moment ago, what is at stake here is the very character of God. What is at stake here are the nature of God, the faithfulness of God, the trustworthy of God, the worthiness of God, the reliability of God. And so what is at stake is not just a nation, but God himself. Has he abandoned Israel? Has he gone back on his promises? Has he reneged and gone back on his word? And Paul picks up that issue. He has to deal with that issue because what he has just said in Romans 8 is going to be unsettling for some if it is in reality the fact that God has abandoned his people. So he must deal with this issue. And he does so primarily to vindicate the nature of God. He does so not only to help us understand the plans for the future and what God is doing through his people Israel, but he wants us primarily to understand that God does not break his promises. He is faithful. He is trustworthy. His plan have no flaws. There are no miscalculations. He doesn't say one thing and do something later. He doesn't say one thing and then take it back. What is at stake in this discussion is the very nature of God. He fulfills his promises exactly how he says they will be fulfilled. So we have to address this issue. Romans 9, 10, and 11, where we get some very practical instructions related to the character of God as it relates to his people Israel. By the way, I believe it's critical for us to understand this even today. As a Gentile people, 2,000 years after this is written, it is critical for us to understand because here's why. I don't know about you, but it's easy to go through a week and look at the world and say, what in the world is happening? What happens to a nation? What explains what we're seeing in our country, the racial divides and the unrest and the Las Vegas incident and the Charlottesville incident, and the list goes on and on and on and on. What is going on? The terrorism. This world is falling apart. There seems to be all total abandonment of any moral restraint in our culture. God, maybe you have not really fulfilled your end of the bargain. Maybe your whole plan of redeeming people needs to be called into question, and maybe this whole plan of redemption is all a farce, and maybe this whole world is just going to go that way, and that's how it's going to end, and maybe we can't really trust God to do what he's going to do. If you've ever thought that, then you need Romans 9 through 11. And you need to understand that when God promises something and God declares something and when God covenants something, he never goes back on those promises. So this is what Romans 9 through 11 is about. This morning we dive into Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. And he's going to help us understand some very critical things related to the nation of Israel. But before we dive into that, Paul has to first help us understand that he loves the nation of Israel. Here's why he needs to establish that fact. Because up to this point, Paul has said a number of things that would make the Jewish nation think that he hates them. Up to this point, many Jews, many unbelieving Jews would reach the conclusion that Paul must hate them as a people. He said back in chapter 2, you're stubborn, you're unrepentant, you're storing up wrath for yourself, speaking of the Jewish nation. Back in chapter 2, at the end, he says, are those of you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Those of you who teach one another, do you teach yourselves? You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob idols? You who boast in the law, though through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Paul has said a number of things about the nation of Israel that makes them think he must hate them. And he's going to come in these next three chapters, and he's going to say a number of other things related to that issue where they're going to think, Paul, you must hate us. You must absolutely hate us because of the way you're talking about us and the way that you're describing our nation and the way you're talking about how we once were characterized by walking with the Lord, but now we're trying to save ourselves by works and how we're trying to establish our own and not subject ourselves to the righteousness of God and how our hearts are hardened. Paul, you must really hate us. And frankly, that's what the Jewish people thought of Paul. A traitor. A Jew himself who's now an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was looked on at this point as a Judas of Judaism, the enemy, the arch enemy of Israel. They looked at him and couldn't believe that he would turn their back on Judaism in favor of Christ and Christianity and now would be a promoter of the church rather than a persecutor of the church. They see him as a renegade who was lashing out against his own nation, and they would see him as the great betrayer to his own people. Paul must hate us. Nothing could be further from the truth. Paul loves Israel. He loves them as a nation. He has deep sorrow in his heart over their current state. He is grief-stricken over their current status as a nation. He loves them, and his heart is broken with unceasing anguish in his heart because of what has actually transpired in his people. And so before he can go in and describe God's faithfulness to the nation, before he can help them understand what God is doing in them and that they still do have a future, he has to help them understand his love for them and his affection for them. And so in Romans 9, verses 1 to 5, Paul opens his heart. It is one of the most tender, loving portions of Paul anywhere in Scripture. Let me read these first five verses. Follow along as I read. Starting in Romans 9, verse 1. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The Jews needed to understand that Paul loved them. He was not some anti-Jewish conspirator. And so he begins these three chapters showing them how much he cares. Maybe you've heard it said before that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. Before he wants them to know what he knows about them as a nation, he wants them to know how much he cares for them. I want to give you 2 points this morning. 2 points that confirm Paul's heart for Israel. 2 points that help us understand Paul's affection for his own people. The first one is this. Number one, the passion of Paul for his people. The first truth that we want to understand that Paul wants to communicate to us is the passion of Paul for his people. Now look again at verses 1 to 3. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He opens his heart, and his heart bleeds for his people. Notice verse 2. We'll come back to verse 1 in just a moment. But notice, first of all, verse 2. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And I want you to notice the adjectives that he describes those with. He says, I have great sorrow. That's megale in the Greek. I have mega sorrow, and I have unceasing grief in my heart. Here's a man who is deeply burdened for his people. The NIV says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish. The King James Version says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. Another version says, I have great sorrow and unceasing pain. And one more loose translation says, my heart is broken and I am in great sorrow. Here's a man whose heart has actually been ripped out, knowing what is taking place with the nation of Israel. It reminds me of Christ. Remember Christ as he's entering Jerusalem, and he sees Jerusalem, and he sees the hardness of their hearts, and his heart is broken. And Christ, in Matthew 23, verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Christ sees the nation, and his heart breaks. That's what Paul is doing. His heart is breaking for his people, the nation. And I want you to notice how earnest he is in trying to communicate this affection to them. Look up in chapter 9, verse 1. We skip that. Come back to it. Verse 1, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice there that three expressions Paul uses piled one on top of another to communicate just how earnest his heart is for his people. Notice the first phrase. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. He says, I'm not lying about this. I'm telling you the truth. I love you. I love you more than anyone loves you. I have more affection for you than any kinsman. I have you in my heart. I am telling you the absolute truth about that. And in order to confirm that, look what he says at the very end of that little phrase. I'm telling the truth in Christ. That confirms what he's saying. Christ knows my heart, Paul says. Christ has an affection for his people as well. And it says, if Paul is calling on Christ as his own witness to testify and confirm the fact that he really does love his people. Have you ever said that? I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying here. I'm telling the truth. Have you ever added the phrase, I'm telling the truth in Christ? That makes it a little more official. That ups the ante. That's him saying, listen, I'm identified with Christ. I'm in union with Christ. And because of that, Christ knows my heart, and Christ bears witness of the fact that I love you as a nation. Notice the second phrase. I'm not lying. Paul has no ulterior motive here. He's not trying to twist the truth or distinguish in any way error here. He's not in any way deceiving them. He says, I'm just not lying. I'm telling you the absolute truth here that I love these people. And then notice the third phrase. He says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Here Paul appeals to his conscience. You know what your conscience is? Remember a little while ago, we did a whole message on the conscience back in Romans chapter 2. Your conscience is that inner moral guide. It is that soul's warning system that gives you a sense of what's right and what's wrong. This inner sense that helps you distinguish between what's holy and what's sinful. That's your conscience. It's the warning light on your dashboard. It's that low oil light. It's that check engine light that you try to ignore and just hope it goes away when you start the car the next time, right? That's what the conscience is. This inner moral guide that alerts us to when we're doing something that's wrong, and a clean conscience listens to that, and a seared conscience will always deny that and suppress that and try to get that conscience to stop speaking to it. That's the conscience. And one of the things that we said when we talked about the conscience back in Romans 2 is that it's not an infallible guide. Your conscience is not just this own reliable authority in and of itself. You can actually sear your conscience by not informing it with truth, by telling it to shut up when it's telling you you're doing something wrong. Your conscience has to be informed by truth. Your conscience has to have a constant influx of truth and the Word of God that enables it to be accurately informed. And when that's there, your conscience is a reliable guide. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, my conscience is under the control of the Holy Spirit. It's informed by the Word of God. It is informed by and illumined by the Spirit of truth himself. And I'm calling on my conscience, which is led by and informed by and illumined by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, to bear witness of the fact that I am telling you the truth. I love you, people. Think about this. He brings two members of the Trinity to bear upon this. He brings Christ, and he brings the Spirit of God, and he brings, in addition to that, his own conscience to bear witness to the fact that he has a deep love for his people. He's in deep sorrow. He's racked with pain. There's a great anguish in his heart and in his mind over the current status. He's no enemy of Israel. He's no traitor. He loves, deeply, deeply loves his people. That alone should convince them and should convince us of his deep affection for the nation of Israel. But if there's any question maybe still about whether or not this is true, look down at verse 3, because verse 3 is, I believe, one of the most shocking statements anywhere in Scripture. In verse 3, you have one of the most incredible, unbelievable, and astonishing statements anywhere in the Word of God. Paul says this. How do we know he loves his people? How do we know he's telling the truth? How are we certain and absolutely confident that he is not lying? He says, for, and the for always indicates reason. So he says at the beginning of verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What a statement. He says, I love you, I care for you, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying about this. I have deep affection for you as a people. In fact, so great is my affection for you that I actually am wishing that I myself could be accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. I wish I could be anathema. The word accursed there is the word anathema, the word that means to be cursed or damned. It's a word that means to be put under the judgment of God. It's a very strong word. Paul used it over in Galatians chapter 1. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he's to be accursed. In Galatians 1, Paul says, if there is anyone who comes and brings a message of the gospel that is contrary to the true gospel, let them be damned. Let them be under the judgment of God. Let them be cursed because they're bringing a false message. And that's the same word that he uses here of himself. He's saying, I actually would be willing to be under damnation and judgment and curse of God in his righteous eternal punishment if somehow I could save my people. What a statement. Paul actually did not wish to be cut off from Christ. He's not wishing somehow that he could lose his salvation. There's no way. He loves Christ. He's united to Christ. He considers that an absolute joy. And furthermore, Paul knows that it's not actually possible for him as a Christian to be cut off from Christ, because he just spent a whole chapter telling us that no one can lose their salvation, that no one will be lost, that you're eternally secure. So Paul knows he's speaking hypothetically here. He knows he's using hyperbole to actually communicate the seriousness of his affection for his people. These are words of passion, not words of logic. He knows that this is not a reality. He knows that that could never actually happen. He's speaking here emotionally, not theologically. But it doesn't change what he's trying to say. He still means what he said. I am serious about this. My love for my people is so intense, I would be willing to go to hell for eternity, if that were possible, to see my people saved. Some people at this point want to assume that Paul is just simply speaking here of individual Jewish believers or Jewish people. Some people want to make a case that Paul's argument here in verse 3 is simply a desire to see individual Jewish people come to Christ. And that's what he's longing for. Those who deny that Israel has a future, they just want to see here that Paul is longing to see individual Jewish believers, or Jewish people come to faith in Christ. That's not the point, though. This is not an earnest desire just to see individuals saved. This is an earnest desire to see all those promises that were made to Israel in the Old Testament through the covenants, through the promises, to be actually fulfilled in them as a nation, not just individually. So that's why he says, I'm willing to be accursed for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. He wants this for the nation. He wants this for his people as a whole. That's what he's longing for. Can you think of someone in the Old Testament who had this desire? Remember Moses? Remember the golden calf incident? Do you remember what was taking place there? Moses went up on the mountain for 40 days, and God summoned him up there to instruct him and teach him and give him the law and the Ten Commandments and everything else. And so Moses is up there for 40 days, and the people begin to wonder, where's Moses? A week passes, then two, then three. 4 weeks pass, 5 weeks. Moses, what happened to this guy? He like evaporated on the top of the mountain. Where'd he go? And so they bring their request to Aaron, and Aaron has a great idea. Hey, let's make a golden calf, and that will be your God. So bring all your gold to me, bring that to me, and we'll make this calf. And so that's exactly what happened. The people worship the image and they offer sacrifice. And Moses, being told by God what was taking place down in the camp, descends the mountain and sees what is taking place. And he says to Aaron, what is going on? And Aaron says, whoever has any gold, let them tear it off. And so they gave it to me and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. Right, Aaron. That's exactly how it happened. God threatens to destroy Israel, to wipe them off the face of the planet because of their rebellion, and Moses steps in and he says in Exodus 32:32, but now, if you will, God, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. Moses says, God, if there's any way possible, take me out. Send me to hell if it would mean the salvation of your people and the vindication of your name and the promises that you made to your people through Abraham. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying the exact same thing. He wants desperately to see his fellow Jews as a nation restored as a people where they're experiencing all the blessings of the Old Covenant and the Old Testament promises given to them. That's what they desperately need, and that's what Paul desperately wants to see. He was no traitor. Ultimately, Paul's desire here is to see the name of God vindicated. God, you promised to your people so-and-so. You promised to make them a nation. You promised that they would be your people. You promised that they would live and exist to your glory. You promised that they would be a blessing to all the nations. Paul is longing not just for that to take place for his people. He's longing for that to take place so that the name of God and the glory of God and the faithfulness of God is vindicated. And I would suggest to you, by way of implication, that ought to be our driving motivation in evangelism. Sometimes I think we want to see people saved for selfish reasons. Right? I just wish my husband would come to Christ. It would make my marriage so much better. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. That would be a good thing, absolutely, and you should pray for that. I want so desperately for my kids to come to Christ. because it'll make this parenting thing so much easier. And maybe that's true, and maybe you should, and I'm not saying you shouldn't. You should pray for that. But I'm suggesting that the reason we should evangelize and the reason we should tell people about Christ is the same reason that Paul wanted to see his people saved, for the vindication of the glory of God. That's what drove him. That's what compelled him. That's what drove him. There's massive implications for us here. And so I would ask you, just by way of implication here, do you have this same kind of zeal? Does this same kind of passion and conviction drive you, not just for the nation of Israel, and I'm saying we should have a heart for Israel, but for others around us? Is there a desire within your heart to see people come to Christ, not just for selfish reasons, but so that God's name and glory would be vindicated? I was thinking about this. I think I would be almost willing to do anything to see someone I know and love come to Christ, but I'll be honest with you, I have never, ever thought that I would be willing to exchange my salvation so that someone else can come to Christ. That's a level of love I've never experienced. But it is that kind of love that drove Paul. And I would suggest to you that it is that kind of love that needs to drive us. C.T. Studd said, "Some want to live within the sound of chapel or church bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." John Knox said this. He said, "Give me Scotland or I die." Is that your heart? This ought to be the spirit that is in every one of us that wants to see people come to Christ, to the vindication of the glory of God. Do you anguish over the lost people in your life? Is your heart broken for them? Do the sins of others grieve you? And do they drive you to beseech the Lord for their salvation? Or has your heart become somewhat callous and hard to the people around you that you know are not on their way to heaven and living to the glory and honor of God? James Montgomery Boyce says this. He says, "Let the fate that hangs over them like the sword of Damocles be often on your mind. For if it is, you will work for their salvation in exactly the same proportion, and you will speak often of Jesus, who actually was accursed, for those who should afterward believe on him." Is that you? Do you look at others and do you see the fate that hangs over them? And is that often on your mind? Does it drive you to see them come to Christ and to plead with God for their salvation and to earnestly urge them to be reconciled to God? Perhaps some of you are here this morning and you don't know Christ. And you wonder why these people that love you and you love them, why do they urge you with such passion and conviction to be saved? And why are they so zealous for you to come to Christ? You need to know that the reason is because of why Paul had the same reason. He was earnest and zealous for their salvation, for the glory of God, for the vindication of God's name. And so if you're here today and you don't know Christ and people around you have been urging you and pleading you to come to Christ, you need to know it's because they love you. They love you like Paul loved his people. So you see the passion of Paul for his people here. You see the passion of Paul for the sake of his name. You see the passion of Paul for the glory of God and to see the name of God vindicated. He was no traitor. He was no enemy of Israel. He had them in his heart. Last, number two. The second truth we need to learn about Paul's heart for his people is the privileges of Israel as a nation. And we'll just wrap up with this, the privileges of Israel as a nation. Paul has stated his love for them. He has stated his affection for them as a people. And now he describes the absolutely incredible privileges which belong to them as a nation. And the things that he describes here are the things that are characteristic of them. And so because they're true, Paul loves them even more because of these incredible privileges. Look at verse 4 and 5. He says, "Who are Israelites? to whom belong the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. He quickly lists 8 unique privileges of Israel. And it is these privileges that make him love the nation even more. And it is these privileges that make him want to see the promises of God fulfilled in them, and they will be in the future as we come to Romans chapter 11. It is these privileges that set them apart as a nation. So very quickly, look at these. Verse number 1 is in verse 4, the adoption as sons. One of the great blessings of the Jewish people is that they have the adoption as sons. They are adopted into God's family. They have been brought into God's family like an adopted child is brought into any family, not having natural rights or natural privileges, but they're brought in and given all of the benefits of being in that family. And God says through Paul here that the Israelites are those to whom belong the adoption as sons. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 says, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God looked at Israel as his son. No other nation in the world has ever experienced that kind of adoption. No other people group on the face of this planet has ever or will ever experience that, save the church. And the language is very similar. Ephesians chapter 1 describes this. Romans chapter 8 describes this language. They're separate entities, but the adoption is very similar. But no other people group, national people group, has experienced this kind of adoption. I encourage you to go back and read Ezekiel 16 sometime. Because it describes there how God found Israel, this newborn babe kind of lying along the wayside, covered in filth and covered in blood, and God saw them in that state, and he says, those people I want to be mine. No other nation has experienced that. Number 2, they also have the glory. Verse 4 says, to whom belongs the glory? This is a reference to the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that it was with the people in the desert as they wandered through the wilderness, that glory cloud that pictured the presence of God, the glory cloud that stood over the tent of meeting when Moses met with God, the glory cloud that led them through the wilderness, the glory cloud that came in and filled the tabernacle and filled the temple when it was constructed. That cloud that is the visible presence of God with his people. No other nation has had that. No other people has had the glory of God in visible, manifest presence over them and around them. By the way, that same glory will fill the millennial temple. Just read Ezekiel chapter 43. It talks about the glory of God which will fill that temple when Christ returns. So they have the adoption of sons, they have the glory. Number 3, they have the covenants. Verse 4 says, to who belongs the covenants, those great promises, those great covenants that God made with his people, the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant and all those marvelous promises that God made to them as a nation. No other nation has experienced those covenants. This might be one of the primary distinguishing marks of Israel as a nation is that they and they alone have received 6 great covenants. And by the way, you can come on Wednesday nights and hear all about those because that's what we're studying. That's called a plug. And you can come and join us, and we'd love to have you on Wednesday nights as we work our way through these covenants. No other nation has experienced this. No other nation has had a God unilaterally and unconditionally enter into covenantal promises. Number 4, the giving of the law. Verse 4 says, to whom belongs the giving of the law? That's a reference to the law of Moses, a reference to all that was in the Old Testament, all that was given to Moses, all that God had declared to his people, the entire Old Testament scriptures. God had entrusted to them the very oracles of God, the very instructions that he wanted his people to have. Romans chapter 3, we looked at it last week, verses 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. No other nation has received divine direct revelation except the Israelites. No other nation is walking around with a copy of inscripturated truth given to them by the holy and living God. But Israel has. They were to be the custodians of the Word of God. Number five, the temple service. Verse 4 says, to whom belongs the temple service? That's the reference to all that sacrificial system, the ceremonial system, all of the festivals that God gave them, all the ceremonies that God gave them, all those offerings, all those Levitical practices in the nation of Israel, where they engaged in a sacrificial system which enabled them to have their sins temporarily covered. No other nation was given that. A system that actually anticipated the coming of Christ and was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. Number six, there's the promises. Verse 4 says, to whom belong the promises? That's probably a reference to the promise of Messiah and the coming, that the ultimate promise given to them would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ, the Messiah, the one who would come in the line of David. Number seven is the fathers. Verse 5 said, whose are the fathers? That's a reference to all the patriarchs in Israel. That's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and maybe David as well. Those men who were the foundations upon which these blessings were laid. No other nation has that. And then look at verse 5, number 8, the Messiah. And from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. What does Israel have? They've got all of this. They've got the adoption of sons. They've got the law. They've got the glory. They've got the temple service. They've got the promises. They've got the fathers. But first and foremost, they have the Messiah. Christ. The coming King. And Paul says here, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? That's a reference to his humanity, his virgin birth, who is over all, God blessed forever. That's a reference to his sovereignty and his deity. And if you need a verse, when the Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door and they say, Jesus isn't God, you take him here. Because it says that Christ is over all, God blessed forever. He's God himself. And so, these are the blessings. These are the privileges of the nation of Israel. That has a tremendous list, and no other nation in the world has received a list of blessings like that. And that's why Paul's heart grieves. That's why his heart is broken. That's why his heart is absolutely shattered, because of the current state of them as a people, and that's still where they're at today in 2017. But there's a future. There's a future for the nation. God doesn't make promises and renege on his promises. And so Paul wants them, and he wants us to understand that his promises never fail. And we will see a future for Israel. Next week we dive into verse 6, where he talks about whether the word of God has failed with the nation of Israel. And his answer is absolutely not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders. Thank you for these great truths. Thank you for your people, the nation of Israel, through whom is our redemption. We are the unnatural branches that have been grafted into the natural tree of Israel. We thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. We thank you that you will never break them. And we look forward to digging into that and finding out more about that. Lord, we commit these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.